stormy in some places of the country Sunday, and look forward to our time of around the Word and our fellowship together. This message has been in the oven for about 3 weeks, and that's not necessarily a good thing from the standpoint of the depth of information, but current and burden upon my heart. I don't know if you've ever gotten a letter that you didn't like the first part of it, and you put it down not to finish the end of the letter, only to find out at the end it sort of softened what was softened at the first, or sort of put in the context. If you didn't finish the letter, you wouldn't have understood the context in which a person was writing you. Well, we're coming to the second part of Peter's letter, or the bookend, the other bookend of what he has been talking about since chapter 2. If you'll turn back there to verse 9, since 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, because the first bookend he gave us, we find, and have been talking about this for some time, in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, or a race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, or his own special people, your text may say, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he says, now I urge you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from passions of the flesh, which war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he goes into, you know this, beginning in verse 13, he starts with this understanding of how are we going to live as sojourners and pilgrims, as God's own special people. Well, it's going to show up in the way that we submit to authority. It's going to show up, first of all, in our submission to authority as far as governments are concerned. And we went through all of that. We know that there's no government that God does not put up. He sets up kings. He tears down kings. We're to submit to government. We're to submit to our employers, starting in verse 18 and following. Even not only to the just, but to the unjust. He understands in the text that whether we're talking about governments or employers or employees or the home, the family, or whether we're talking about suffering or whatever we're talking about, he understands that for some, that's going to become a simple process. If you've got a good boss that looks after you, that praises you, that pays you well, that's kind, there's not a problem submitting to that guy. On the other hand, there are people who don't have that kind of boss. They've got one that's evil, the one who demands. Same thing's true at home. If you have a husband, ladies, if you have a husband who loves you as Christ loves the church, who provides for you, who treats you as the weaker vessel, there's no problem, not as bad of a problem, submitting to his leadership. If he's leading in the way that he should, there's not as much of a problem submitting to him as it would be to the woman who's married to a lost person. But the same thing's true for the guy. There's no problem living with her as the weaker vessel, in an understanding way, treating her as the heirs of the grace of life, if that's what she is, if she's putting on that Titus 2 woman who's in that meek and quiet spirit, lives out holiness in the home, there's not a problem loving her as Christ loves the church. There's not a problem with our tongue being used as that which builds up, as long as we're in a situation that we can build people up. What happens when we're not? What happens when we're evilly accused? What happens when we're being persecuted and we want to say things with our mouth? So Peter's understanding that there's two sides to this thing. There's an easy side, that when the situation's right, is easy. Much easier for us, getting harder, I understand, getting much easier for us in our country to submit to our government than it is in Zimbabwe, right? Or Libya, or the Sudan, right? We live where we are. But the text is written to both. The text has to transcend culture. It transcends time. When we went to Zimbabwe and talked in the family, it helped to have an understanding of the cultural issues of the family, how a wife is gotten, how she's bought and paid for, how there's no vows, how that in that society that have a multitude of wives, a plurality of wives, is the norm. That doesn't take the place of Scripture. We have to go in there and proclaim the truth of the Scripture. And so those guys are sitting back and they go, wow, we've never heard such things. We need to bring our lives into conformity with this text. And so as we go through, Peter is understanding that there's a hardship that comes with this, depending on the situation, but there's also an ease that comes to it. But that's not the point. The point is that we are God's people, and He expects us to act like God's people, and that we do that for His glory. So we have in verses 13 through 17, honor the king. We have in verses 18 through verse 25, you are to be a good employer. You're to labor hard, even to the harsh. Wives, you're to be subject to your own husbands, even if they're lost, and adore them. Your focus isn't upon the outward appearing, but upon the inward person of the person of the heart, which is in the sight of God, which is very precious, that we find in verse 4. It says in verse 7, likewise, you husbands, you are to live out this issue of submission by the way that you treat your wife. Then he says in verses 8 and following that there is an issue of this affects the tongue. It's going to affect the way that you talk. You're even going to bring your tongue under the submission of God. You're even going to suffer differently, because even in suffering, we understand that suffering is the blessing. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we are blessed. He sends blessings along with that, but there's a blessing that comes with that. That we're going to suffer, as he ends out in chapter 3, that we even suffer for a purpose. That we see our suffering not just us-centered. And that's where most of us see our suffering, right? We take it personal. I remember being at the beach, and I don't know if you're like this. If you're like, how many of you here, mosquitoes love you? Okay, all right. My wife, they don't love her. I don't know whether she's either too sweet or too bitter. I let them figure that out. But they don't bother her. They sail on me like I'm the only thing out there. And I take it personal. Okay, I get mad. And she says, why are you taking it personal? Because they're biting me personally. Okay? So when we get in a trial, we understand I'm taking this personal. Why? Because it's personal. It's affecting me personally. But if we're going to be God's people like He wants us, we're going to look beyond the personal attack. We're going to look behind that and say, what's God doing? And in that text, at the end of chapter 3, He's talking about suffering with the purpose of taking to the gospel to people. Getting our eyes off our suffering to say, as Christ suffered for purpose, so I suffer for purpose. And that purpose is to bring people to God. Colossians 1:24. Well, He also says that we're going to be good stewards. In other words, in our suffering, beginning in chapter 4, we're going to suffer like Christ suffered. Look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the same flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. What was that way of thinking? Willing to die. Being willing to die in your suffering. And then He talks about suffering as a serving God with an attitude of submission. We serve God for His glory. And then as He ends out chapter 4, He talks about suffering, back to suffering again as a Christian, that we suffer again with purpose in mind. We're not ashamed, as He says in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So we glorify God in the midst of our suffering. He says in chapter 5, well, this is also going to affect the church, because you're to be submissive to your elders in the church. Now, as we begin verses 6 and following, and I realize I'm beginning verse 5, or chapter 5, He says, clothe yourself, latter part of verse 5, clothe yourself with all humility. So how are we going to do this? Well, it's going to be that apron we're going to put on every morning. And it's that apron of humility. I've got to clothe myself with humility. I've got to remind myself it's not about me. It's about who? Come on. It's about who? It's about God, right? It's not about me. It's about God. It's not about me submitting to my husband. It's about God being glorified in my submission. It's not about me loving my wife as the weaker vessel. It's about God being glorified by the way I love my wife in submission. You see what we're doing? It's all about God. Why? Because we're His people. We're His own special people. We're His royal priesthood. So we clothe ourselves with humility. Why? Because God hates that which is proud. He opposes, He lights up that target, He turns His forces against those that are proud, but He gives all abundant, all sufficient, multifaceted grace to those that are humble. Now, I don't know about you, I would rather have grace than war, right? How many of you want to go to war with God? No, that's a battle we're going to lose, right? Okay, so we want to go, I would rather have grace. Well, how do I get grace? Then I'm humble in this. I'm humble in my submission to the authorities that God's put over me. I'm humble in the suffering. I'm humbling in the suffering for a purpose. I'm humbled in the way that I serve God for His glory. It's not about me. It's about God. Then He says, verse 6, humble yourselves. This is a job that we do. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares or anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. Remember, we talked about that text 3 weeks ago. We talked about that word casting is a one-time cast. And the more that I've uncovered that, I think I want to land because I gave you two principles. One of those is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There is that submitting from the standpoint that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we do that one time. Once. But there's also an issue that those cares that come to us, that we cast them upon the back of our Lord once. The problem is, we keep dragging them off. Lord, you're not moving fast enough to fix this thing. I'm going to fix it. Now, how many of you, don't raise your hand, have fixed something before God wanted you to fix it, only to get a worse mess than you did when you started? Right? I remember a spill one time of milk. And I wanted to get it up before Dad came in there because I still remember the tomato sauce he made me eat. Remember the ketchup that he gave me a spoonful? Okay. Milk has a way of just, you don't need about that much of it to cover the entire world. It just, the more you smear it, and the more I got it, and the paper towel was wet, and all I was doing is, the more I spread like this, the bigger the pie was getting. And we do that sometimes. God has given us there's a mess in our lives, and we start getting into it, and before we know it, it's on our arms, it's up our sleeves, it's on our front, it's everywhere. If we'd have just left it alone. You ever done that? Nod your head? Yes? All right. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, He's about to give us the other bookend. He's given us the bookend of that we're God's people, we're His special people, we're His royal priesthood, we're to be living for His glory. That's the first bookend. He's about to give you the other bookend. This is about to finish the text. Now look up here. In any church, and ours is not exempt, nor is ours magnified, in any church, when you talk about this issue of submission, it's going to make people angry. And we're not exempt. It has. And I'll tell you one thing that tells us. We don't like being submissive. You know why? Because we've bought into what Satan told Eve in the garden. In the day that you'll eat thereof, you'll be like who? God. And there's not a one of us that doesn't want to rule the world in which we live. Because for us, it is all about me. It is all about me. Why? Because that's my sin nature. That's my focus. That's what I want to magnify because it is about me. And when people offend or people aren't moving or I'm suffering, it is about me. And so he's going to bring in here the second bookend. And if this is, and there's probably not a person in here that exempts Because in every aspect of our life that this has touched, it's touched our government, it's touched our home, it's touched the way that we suffer, it's touched the way that we serve, it's touched the focus of our suffering. There's not a person in here that's exempt from anything in this. And it's either landed well or not landed well. In whatever area that is. In whatever area that is for you, it's either landed, oh, I need to do that, or, I didn't want to hear that. Can I get you today to lower your weapons and let me finish? Because there's another issue. Go back in your mind with me just a minute to say the Revolutionary War, you could go back to the Civil War, and I'm talking about being at sea. And there's a big battleship. You're a battleship. There's a big battleship coming. That ship coming has got more guns than you got. That ship coming, if we go into battle with it, we're guaranteed to lose. How can you defeat that ship? One of the ways that you can defeat that ship is to get mutiny on that ship. If I can plant one of my sailors on that ship and get him to start a mutiny, the ship will sink itself. Why? Because they'll go at war with their own captain. Think about that just a minute. You're in a ship. Whether that's your home, or your work, your church. And there's captains of all of it. There's not a ship that you get on that there's not a captain. There's captains in government. There's captains at home. There's captains everywhere. How would Satan defeat you? See, Russia for years said that they would defeat us, the United States, without ever firing a shot. Do you know how? They change us from being capitalist to being communist. And never fire a shot. Just as a side note, I think we're heading there quickly. How does Satan defeat a church? Because the Lord's on our side, right? We've already won, right? You know what? Satan's attack upon Providence isn't about our missions giving. That's not where he's going to attack. Satan's attack is not about the outward ministries. It's not about... You know what he's going to do? He's going to sow discord. So that could never happen. This church is littered with church after church after church that Satan has destroyed. And many of them, he's destroyed them from inside out. In fact, Paul reminds us, as we get into this text, Paul's going to remind us, he did in Acts 20, be careful because evil teachers will come, not just from the outside, but from where? Within. Let's look at the text. Verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His glorious glory in Christ, will Himself restore and confirm, strengthen and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Before I get any further, is it hot in here? Got one. Okay, hang on. I can fix it. We better not fix it that well. Let's look. Title of this today is Beware. Beware. First of all, there is an issue beginning in verse 8 of the discipline of the mind. If we're going to have the right attitude in this issue of submission, it's going to happen. It's going to start with a disciplined mind. Notice what he says. Be sober-minded. It is to think godly. It is ordering and balancing life's important issues. If we're going to do that, we're going to have the proper balance in our lives. It's going to require the discipline of the mind and of the body that avoids the intoxication of the allurements of the world. In other words, we're not going to get caught off focus. We're not going to be caught wandering around with no aim in life. We're not going to be caught just thinking everything's going to be taken care of itself. We're going to be focused. We're going to be sober-minded. Turn back with me. Turn to several passages, five to be exact. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You know this text. It starts with this idea. This sober-minded, this starts with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, one, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. That's the most reasonable thing, or spiritual worship, actually, is how the text reminds us. That's your first act of spiritual worship. God, my body, myself, doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. I present it as a walking sacrifice to you. How do we do that? Look at verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be caught up in the allurement, the world's way of thinking. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. You got to change your thinking. You got to change your thinking. That's the thing that we pointed out to the people in Zimbabwe. I realize that that's your culture. I realize that's what marriage has looked like for you. You've got to change your thinking. You've got to come at it as God would have you to come at it. Not with a plurality of wives, but with one. And you've got to devote yourself to that one person and to love her as Christ loved the church. And she is to submit to you. We've got to change your thinking. By the testing, you may discern what is that will of God, what is that good and a perfect and acceptable will of God. So it first starts, this sober-mindedness first starts with a transforming of our thoughts. Number two, in Romans 13 and verse 14. Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. We understand that in this battle, look up here, we understand this battle that not only are we trying to please God and not only are we resisting Satan, there's another battle going on, isn't there? There's a battle going on in here. Paul says, I find there's a war going on even inside my members. For the things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I wouldn't do, that's what I find myself doing. Isn't that where we find ourselves? And he says, make no provisions for the flesh. Don't feed that issue of your life. Be careful, let me put it this way, be careful who you hang around with at the water cooler at work. Every business has got one, somebody that's disgruntled. They're always critical of the leadership. I'll say it. We like gossip, don't we? We do. Yeah, we do. We like that little something nobody else knows. We like that. You know what that's doing? It's feeding our flesh. And he says here, make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires.
So when we talk about being sober-minded, we're talking about, one, presenting my body as a living sacrifice, changing my thinking. Number two, it's understanding that I make no provisions for the flesh. If I don't go to those places. If you're a person that was saved out of drinking, and you frequently visited bars, and that was your lifestyle, when you got saved, here's my thing to you. I wouldn't go hang out there. Why would you do that?
A friend of ours, my next door neighbor, when I was growing up, Mr. Wood, he was the ag teacher at our school and one of our greatest friends. And again, a southern friend, they just come over, anytime we shelled beans, they just grabbed their pots and they'd come over to the house. We'd have a big shelling party. Well, he smoked like a freight train. I mean, it was just normal for Mr. Wood and Mrs. Wood to smoke. And Mr. Wood had a heart attack. And the doctor said, "You got to quit smoking." And I went over there one day to see Mr. Wood, and you know what he's doing? He's got a cigarette in his hands going like this. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "It smells so good I could eat it." I said, "Do you feel tempted to smoke that while it's under your nose?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Then why stick it under your nose?" What was he doing? He was making provisions for the flesh. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things." Let me tell you what we think. That's not the way we think. Our son or our daughter's late getting home. Where do we have them? In a car wreck. Right? That's where we have them. We don't ever have them. "Oh, I bet you they're hanging out at church at prayer meeting." No. It's amazing, our mind. If you're taking notes, I put it this way. The what if. The what if. Our husband's not home. What if he's having an affair? What if? What if those people over there talking? What if they're talking about me? See? And that's what we do. We start, rather than focusing upon what's true and honorable and just, and I understand, listen, when your husband has proven to be unfaithful, it's hard to think what's true and just and right. I understand that. I understand that. But that's where our focus. So this is not only going to change the way that we present our bodies and change our thinking. It's not only going to change that we make no provision for the flesh. It's even going to affect the way what we focus upon. We're going to focus on things that are praiseworthy, things that are excellent, things that exalt Christ, not tear Him down. Sober-minded means bringing that into captivity. And when you add that liking, we like living in that world. We like living in that world that's a little turmoil. And when you add into that our love for gossip or our love for bad things to happen to people, we find that, and it's amazing the things that we end up making ourselves true. My brother, I think I've shared with you, my brother, I love him to death. But especially at night when he's driving, he'll start thinking the person behind him is trying to kill him. He started up Boone Mountain. If you've ever been up to Boone, up toward where you get to Boone Mountain. He was going up that at 90 miles an hour because he was convinced the guy behind him was going to try to kill him. So you're kidding. Huh? I'm glad I wasn't with him. It's amazing the things that we think about them long enough. We tell ourselves that they're true. Whatsoever thing's true, honorable, just, that's where our focus is supposed to be. And I would ask you that question. What does your mind focus on? The true, the righteous, and the just things? Or the things that you imagine? Or the things that you
invent or the things that you presume when evidence has not been presented yet. David did this. You find him every once in a while in the book of Psalms saying, Lord, why have you left me all alone? I'll show you something. How many of you, and my hand's already up, have ever felt like God had forsaken you and you left all alone? It's a lie. How do I know it's a lie? Because the truth, the Word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we base our thinking process off of our feelings rather than what the truth says. Be sober-minded means to bring that into captivity. Colossians chapter 3. One book, Colossians chapter 3. Every one book, Colossians 3. Verses 1 and 2. If then you be raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. You say, well, wait a minute. I can't walk around all day with my head up in the clouds. I got things to do. I got to go shopping. I got this to handle. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking that our mind isn't set upon the world system. It's set upon God's system. So that as I go forth and go shopping or doing whatever you're doing, I'm doing this as a member of God's family. I'm doing this to the praise and honor of Him. I'm setting my mind on things above, not on things of the earth. My focus, Hebrews says this way, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was who? Was God. He couldn't see that city with his eye. He looked with it with his heart's eye. Being sober-minded is going to include in that issue that I'm not captivated, I'm not held in awe of the world system. It's anti-God. But my mind is set on things above. What did Peter say? You're strangers and pilgrims. Act like it. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. When we're sober-minded, it's going to affect what we love. Is there anything that you love more than you love Christ? Back to 1 Peter. Be sober-minded. You got to get the right thought processes going. You got to get the right focus right. You got to understand that I've presented my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You've got to realize that I didn't put this in there. You've got to realize I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your souls, which are His. I don't belong to me. I belong to Him. Okay? That has to be the mindset. That has to be the focus. And then he says this in that same text, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. The reason we, one writer put it this way, the reason we cultivate this attitude of discipline, of submission, of humility, of trust, of self-control, is that we face a fierce and relentless spiritual opposition from Satan himself and his demons. That's the other bookend. Bookend number one, you are God's people. You are His own special people. You are to proclaim His praises till He comes. That's the first bookend. Therefore, we live like this. We live like submissive people in all of these areas of our lives.
Why is the second one? Because there's another issue that he brings up at the last bookend. Because Satan desires to destroy you. It's not about you. It's about destroying everything that God's done in your life. It's not about you personally. It's about what God's doing. It's not about Providence Baptist Church as far as a location on Highway 64. It's about what we do for the kingdom that's at stake. And Satan despises any church that proclaims the gospel of grace. He does. He's prowling around seeking whom he may devour. You need to understand that there's an enemy out there that's not some painting. It's not some guy running around with horns and a pitchfork. He is someone that is the smartest and the prettiest and the greatest musician that God ever made outside Jesus Christ. And he was lifted up in pride, and the first place it showed was in his lack of submission to the Trinity. You know why Peter keeps saying, submit, 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 submit? Because you face an adversary that hates it. He has built his kingdom on the lack of submission. Be watchful. Be watchful. Let's take some of these. Number one, under being watchful. Against whom? Or is it should it be whom? Whichever one is supposed to be, you write it correctly. Okay? Who or whom? Is it whom? You don't know. Nobody knows in here. Okay. Then we're all ignorant and we'll just put down who. Alright? Against who? Against your adversary. Satan. He carries many names in scriptures. He's called the devil. He's called the serpent. He's called Beelzebub. He's called the ruler of this world. He's called the prince and the power of the air. He's called the evil one. Any way you slice him, he hates everything that's got God's name on it. Watch. He left heaven because he couldn't get along with God the Father, right? Because he wouldn't submit. You remember I talked about if there's not an area that we know about that there's not a natural built submission level in it? Even in the Trinity, that there's a submission level. Jesus submitted to His Father. The Holy Spirit submits to Jesus Christ because it only teaches what He taught them. Remember that? What did Satan do in the wilderness? What did he try to divide? The Trinity. What does he do in governments? Tries to divide them. What does he do in the home? And some of you can answer this personally, can't you? He tries to divide. He tries to get wives to live their own lives and husbands not to love their wife even as Christ loved the church. What has he done? He's destroyed it. What does he do to their kids? He separates them from being obedient or honorable to their parents. What's he doing in the church? Folks, I want to go back to something that I said many weeks ago that I want to clarify. In this realm. Because I made the comment that there are times that you'll have to submit in any of those. Take any of those five areas of submission. To the Trinity, to creation, to the government, inside husband and wife relationships, the church, and suffering. Take seven if you'll take. The person in authority may know things that those that are being submissive to him or her don't know. So aren't they asking for blind trust at that issue? I don't know. Does God ask for blind trust?
So I think we put a tag on it that God didn't put on it. He just asked for trust. We call it blind. Why? Because we like gossip. We like information. You know, if we knew everything that Washington knew about the enemies of this country, we wouldn't go to sleep tonight. Right? Okay. I'm glad they don't tell us everything. I'm glad my mom and dad knew things that they didn't tell me as a kid. They kept things from me. That was for my good. I'll share one with you. I didn't find out till recently that I had an aunt who had had an abortion. What good does it do me to know that information? But my flesh wanted to know that information. What good does that do? She repented of it. Would that make you look at your aunt in a different light next time you see her? I go, hey, it's not. Yes, it is. Then why do you want to know? If she repented of it and God forgave her for it, then what business is it of yours or mine, right? In every aspect, there are things that people in leadership may know that they can't share. I'll give you another illustration. I know of a church that it's not here, it's not in North Carolina. And I know you already want to know where is it, okay? Okay? This is how bad we like gossip, right? I'm not going to tell you. Okay? If you were to go to that church on any given Sunday here a few years ago, you would have found a couple. They had families that would stand at the doors at several entrances to this church. And you'd find husband and wife standing there greeting people as they came in, any visitors they'd help direct. There's just one couple that was there that they stood out among all the rest. They were faithful. Their kids were in obedience. I mean, just a lovely family. This is, if you looked, took a picture of the church family, want to look it up in dictionary, their picture would be there. This is the perfect church family. Well, it came time in that church's life that they were to, in this case, elect new elders. As far as what they did and what we looked at, we would call them deacons, but they called them elders. And just prior to the election of that, this dear lady opened up her husband's briefcase and saw things in his briefcase he should not have had. Magazines and pictures. And she confronted him with it. He immediately broke into tears. Confessed it to her, but they knew they needed help. So they came to the elders of the church. Would you counsel us? Yes. Next Sunday, they're back at their door. Husband dealing with his sin, his wife dealing with a multitude of things, right? Husband forsaking his love, looking. But from all outward appearance, it's the same couple. Then comes the nominations for elders. And you'd have been surprised if you remember this church that their names weren't on the list. It's natural for them to be on the list, the man. But when it came to the elders, what did they have to say? No. It didn't take long till somebody goes up to the man and says, you know what, you should have been on that list. Now, we're not completely sure how he handled this situation because this is a true story. I think he said something to the effect, it's just not the right timing. That didn't suffice, that person who was asking. He went up to his wife and said, your husband should be on the list. And she also responded in a manner that was just not the right timing. So they went to the elders, went to the pastor. Said, Billy Bob ought to be on the list. What was the pastor supposed to say? You think just a minute.
That's not Billy Bob and his wife. That's you and your husband. You and your wife. And you're the one that's in sin, and your wife's having to deal with it. As the pastor that you're coming to for counsel, what do you want me to say? See, there's secrets about you. If you've talked to me, I'll go to the grave with them. There are things that you have shared with me that I have not even shared with my wife. I don't want her to think less of somebody or greater than somebody. There are things that you have told me that I pray for that I don't tell so. What's the pastor supposed to say? He said, it's just not the right time. Well, they kept picking at it until it was uncovered. Go to that church today, you won't find that couple at the door anymore because they've left because of embarrassment. You won't even find the pastor in the pulpit today because he got railed out on a rail by those who had more interest in gossip than helping people. You won't find the church giving anywhere close to what they used to give in missions because they don't have the numbers to do that. Satan destroyed it from within. When I tell you as an elder, there are things I can't tell you. I don't know. I can't disclose those to you. Why? Because I have other person's utmost confidence. Say, Pastor, aren't you asking us at that point to drink the Kool-Aid? Which is actually a phrase taken from Jim Jones. Remember that? Remember Jim Jones many years ago? The problem with Jim Jones wasn't the Kool-Aid. The problem with Jim Jones was theology much earlier. When I preach, anybody preach? David preached last Sunday. Alan preached. You need to have your finger on the text. This is how you hold me accountable. I've got a guy that holds me accountable. He's not here today. It's Harry. If you ever have the opportunity to speak from this pulpit, I promise you, you'll get a critique from Harry. Out of love, it's not trying to put you in your place. But I promise you, I was going to ask David. I bet you Harry has talked to him. You're nodding your head. Yes, he has. And I guarantee Alan has. There's not many Sundays that go by that Harry doesn't say, did you say so-and-so? He's even challenged me in things that I've prayed about. Does that make leadership perfect? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And if the leader was changed and you were the leader, it'd still be imperfect, right? It is a trust issue. Well, isn't trust earned, Pastor? Isn't trust earned? That's what we say. Trust is earned. When you earn it, I'll trust you. Is that biblical? Is earning trust biblical? So you're saying the police officer out there has got to earn your trust before he can give you a ticket. Is that what you're saying? Does that mean the judge that presides over your case has to earn your trust before he can announce a sentence? No. It means they have trust by virtue of the office that they hold. But you hold them accountable right here in this church. This is how we hold them accountable. Is that what that text says? Folks, in this issue of submission, being watchful, there's going to be times in any area. Your work's the same way. Your boss says, we're no longer going to do it this way. Why? I can't tell you why we have to do it this way. The government changes tax laws. They also don't tell you why, do they, Tim? Okay? They just say, that's it. And if you ask him, why do you have to do it that way? Because that's what the government says, and that's what we do. We have tax laws that we have to go by here in our church. And some people, that's caused grievance over some issues. I'm sorry, I didn't make the rules. We just carry out the laws of the land. So in this area of submission, we understand that we have an adversary who's seeking a crack in the armor. He's looking for ways to get in. He's got many names.
He's got a realm, his realm of demonic realm and administrative of the human fallen world system. He is everywhere. Everything is run by his system. He's got an aim. Look at the text. What's his aim? To devour. He prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a picture of a lion crouching, getting ready to pounce on a prey. Devour, to gulp down. It's not to wound, but to destroy. So when we look at that, he's preached around, like a roaring lion. How many of you have ever seen a lion? How many of you have ever seen one in the wild? See, that's what we are. We're people who are, we've seen lions in the zoo. That's not talking about a zoo lion. Even the lion that we saw, it was a zoo lion. I've never seen one in the world. From what I hear, you don't want to see one. If you see one, you have problems. Serious problems. Satan is like that roaring lion. And he doesn't long to wound you, he longs to destroy you. And we're going to talk about the areas that he wants to destroy, not just the wound. He wants to destroy them. Let's look at those areas. Number one. Well, let me give you a couple of things. To oppose, to try to destroy every work that God has. To oppose, it means to destroy every work that God has. We see it back in Genesis. What did he do in Genesis? He destroyed the creation. He destroyed it. You think of a world without sin. If everything was perfect, what did he do? Satan destroyed it. Two people that had right relationship with God. There was no sin between them and God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. What did Satan do? He destroyed it. He lies, offers deception. He'll even murder to get his way. What did he do in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? Took Jesus out in the wilderness. What did he try to do? He tried to divide the Trinity. His attack. Give you three things. This is where we'll stop this morning. I have 12 things for this afternoon. I invite you, I plead with you to come back. His attack. Number one, Satan seeks to devour, first of all, believers individually. Believers individually. What's your example of that, Pastor?
Job. Job would be the example of that. Remember Satan? God's asked Satan, where have you been? I've been going out throughout the whole earth looking for somebody to pester and to bother and to destroy. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Which I don't want you to lose in this, that Satan's attack upon you individually or any of these doesn't happen outside God's permission. He can't get to you or us without God saying, okay. But that leads to say that sometimes God says, okay. He did in Job's life. He did in Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 4. God says, go. Why did he do that? For Jesus to prove that he was the second Adam. That he was one not like, unlike the first, who would fall into Satan's ploys and sin and fall away, would be the one who established righteousness and would not obey. He did it to Peter. Turn with me to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Got a little bit of time since I'm not going any further than this. Luke 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Jesus speaking, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to the Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. But Satan here is asking permission, and Jesus grants that permission. He will attack you individually. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, not only was Peter attacked, not only Job, not only Jesus, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find Paul himself under attack. verses 7 and following. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the suppressing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited.
Where did that come from? Came by the Lord's decree, and the Lord says, what do you say? I'm not taking him away. I need him in your life for you to understand my grace is sufficient. Satan seeks to devour believers individually. I mentioned when I got back from Zimbabwe, I'm not a person who sees a booger man or a demon behind every tree. I'm just not, and maybe that's... After this study, maybe I need to have more of those glasses on, okay, to understand he's active and he's involved. But when we were in Zimbabwe, the interesting thing about those closing days of that whole conference is, after 5 days, we start dropping like flies with the flu. Only the speakers got sick. Melody was supposed to speak, and she couldn't because I got sick, and we had to leave together. But she didn't get sick. Carly got sick. Pastor Carnes got sick, and only the 8 pastors got sick. None of the laymen got sick. What is that? I don't know. I know we weren't making Satan happy by addressing issues of the family. Talking to Laverne and Stuart, he said, you people in America view Satan like a lion cub in the zoo. We see him like a lion, and we know what lions do. He'll attack you individually. Number 2, Satan seeks to destroy believers in the realms of their relationships. First Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Dealing in 1 Corinthians 7 of that intimate relationship between husband and wife. Yes, Scripture even addresses that. But we'll begin our reading in verses 1 through verse 5. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters of which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have relations with a woman? But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each wife should have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps for a time of agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again," look at the end of verse 7, or verse 5, "so that Satan may not tempt you because of the lack of self-control." He will attack the family. He will. He'll separate wives, he'll separate husbands, even using the physical relationship of the marriage. He'll even use that to divide husbands and wives from fulfilling their marital duties. And then what happens? Then the lack of self-control comes in, and the eyes start looking somewhere else. He destroys relationships. Then lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 6 and 7. Talking about the office of an overseer, an elder. Verses 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he can become puffed up with conceit, fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought by the outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The last place that Satan longs to destroy, to devour, not wound, to devour, is the church. I'm going to pick this part up this afternoon, but I'm going to give it to you today, this morning. He destroys in the church. He destroys unity. He destroys effectiveness.
and confuses our purpose. When churches turn to a political agenda, he laughs. Why? He's not threatened at all with a church who stands against abortion. He's not. Why is he not? Because abortion doesn't send people to hell. The lack of the gospel does. And so if Satan can come in and even turn the church, church in Houston, large church, he laughs. Why? Because sin is not handled. The gospel is never proclaimed. You think Satan's threatened by that? No. People come in and they think they're fine because they're never confronted with biblical truth about their souls. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, we'll look at these this afternoon. I'll give them to you now. He destroys unity. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1, verses 10 through 13, he destroys the unity of the church. And again, I remind you, unity is not agreement. It's deferring. And when people stop deferring, you stop having unity. Because not everybody can have the same, not everybody can have their way. It can't happen. And so you have a unified issue. I was talking to the pastors in Zimbabwe, and I said, "What about America so wows you?" And he says, "The unity of America. It's amazing. We can't get two parts of the country to agree on anything." Well, I said, "We don't agree." But he said, "That's right, you don't agree. But unity means more to your country than agreeing does." Oh, I never thought of it that way. That's why we have 50 United States. No, they don't all agree. But being part of the United States and standing up for mother country, if you want to put it that way, for a political person, carries much more of an issue. He can destroy unity. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through verse 6, he gets believers in the church suing each other. Lawsuits. First Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, destroys the church by getting in the midst of their Lord's Supper presentation. Remember that? And they come to church to eat rather than to worship God. And even in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verses 20 through 38, even the issues of tongues has come into problems. Issues of gifts. All of that is Satan's attack. Go back to our text and we'll close for this morning. Be sober-minded. Be on alert, for your adversary the devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Folks, he is real. He is powerful. We have no authority over him. Did you know that? Those that can say they can bind Satan, bunk. Nothing in the Bible tells me I have any authority over Satan whatsoever. In fact, is it in Jude that Michael the archangel won't even talk to him? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Don't carry on a conversation with him. And if I could bind him, don't you think I'd bind him all the time? What is Satan supposed to do if we say we bind Satan? What is he going to do? Walk over in the corner and tie himself up? It's ridiculous. So how do we defeat him? We don't address him. We don't talk about him. We don't parade him. We don't give place to him. Don't give place to the devil. We resist him. Why? How? By committed to the truth of the Scriptures. You know how you defeat Satan? With the gospel. The one bullet he can't stop is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't. Tried his best to destroy him. Thought he had won at Calvary. But it was God's blow, death blow to Satan. But before he bleeds out, he's going to seek around as a wounded lion, seeking someone to destroy. And he'll do that to your person. He'll do that to your family, relationships. And he'll do that to your church.
Let's pray.
We ask Audrey to come back and play what we sang. We're not going to sing it, but speak, O Lord. I pray in the quiet of this moment, you just stop and just think about this minute. Christ died to save us from our sins and redeem us, but He didn't take us home. He left us here to be proclaimers of His grace and for His glory. Do we understand that we had an enemy that seeks to destroy anything that has God's stamp on it? He sought from the beginning to destroy God before earth was ever created. He sought to destroy creation, and it worked. He destroyed it. He tried to destroy Jesus Christ in the wilderness. It didn't work because it was God the Son. He tried to destroy God in His work by killing Jesus Christ, and He killed Him, but that was only by God's decree, because that's what it took to redeem salvation for His own people. He's still active. He's still destroying. And there's people sitting in here today that have had the effects of His destroying power. If you don't believe He's real, ask them. They'll tell you. They got the wounds to prove it. Folks, let me tell you something. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, there may be things that I don't know in here. I'm sure there is. Battles that you're facing right now that I know nothing about. Jesus Christ knows. He knows. And what we're going to find this afternoon in our battle with Satan and how he attacks is that our weapon is not against him, but is running to our Father. Casting, there it is, every care upon him, for he cares for me. Some of you might need to do that right now. As Audrey plays, let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your word of grace. Thank You for its power. Lord, what You tell us about the enemy that we face, not just our enemy, but Yours. Father, may we be sober-minded. May we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, may the focus of your kingdom, focus of your purpose, the focus of your glory be what drives us. And Father, as we battle Satan and the demons and a world system that hates you, Father, I pray that we'd fall upon the mercy and the grace of our God for strength. Understanding, Father, that none of those attacks will come unless you allow them, and that you will strengthen us. For indeed, as you told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Father, I do pray for those that I know in our congregation that are struggling. And Lord, you have taken them literally through a war. Father, I pray that you continue to give them strength. Father, give them rest for their souls. And Father, may they keep their eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ, casting every care upon Him, for He cares for us. Father, we ask your blessing upon our food and our fellowship. Bless our service this afternoon. Give us more insight. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.